Jesus says no more in the Beatitudes about mercy and showing mercy, but later on in the same Gospel, in Matthew 18 and verse 21, he has a lot to say about it. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times." Now, when Peter asked that question, he was expecting a clap in the back. He was expecting Jesus to say something like this, "Peter, that would be wonderful. If you could see your way to forgiving someone seven times, that would be just incredible." But look at verse 22. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." And really, we can forget the mathematics here. Jesus is saying, there is no limit. You go on and on and on and on and on and on. You don't keep a tally. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began the settlement. And a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." 10,000 talents, you could say £1,000,000. "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go." You'll notice it wasn't 18 months before you start paying, and then payments at suitable APR. He cancelled the debt and let him go. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, about £5. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Amen, and may God seal his word and all its implications to our minds and hearts. One of the great strengths of Puritan preaching was their ability to paint very graphic images, images that were able to grip men's minds and imaginations. And one Puritan writer describes the experience of a man who fell asleep, and he dreamed that he was out in the wilds in a terrible storm. And the lightning flamed around him, and the voice of thunder made the earth rock beneath him. And he looked eagerly around for a place of shelter. And he ran to the first house just before him, but he was denied admittance, because the person staying there was called Justice, who said angrily, "Go away, I cannot shelter a criminal, a traitor to his God and King." And so he fled further down the street to the next house that was called Truth. And Truth appeared and said sternly, "You're full of falsehood. You certainly can't shelter here." Down the street he went to another house, the home of Peace, hoping to find shelter there. And Peace said, "Go away, there is no peace, says my God to the wicked." He didn't know what to do, and the storm increased in intensity. Then he saw a door, and written over the door was the word mercy. And the door was open, and he was welcomed in there. But what is mercy? What is mercy? It's often helpful to define things negatively as well as positively, to say what mercy isn't as well as to be able to say what mercy is. Some time ago, our two boys came home from school with a new game. It was called Mercies. And the object of the game was to lock fingers round the fingers of your opponent and to bend those fingers backwards until they cried mercies. Now, in the context of the game, to call for mercy was really to say, "Stop hurting me, you big bully." That's how mercy was conceived. And mercy is not that. Another thing which mercy certainly is not is an easygoing attitude towards wrong and injustice. You may have heard of the child who defined mercy in this way: "It's when my mum and dad let me off with murder." An easygoing attitude towards what is wrong. But being merciful doesn't mean turning a blind eye to what's wrong, developing a couldn't care less attitude. For when we do that, we're really saying that other people don't matter. That's what that response is saying. When asked what mercy is, there might be some people of my generation whose schooling involved learning great chunks of Shakespeare. They might quote from Portia's mouth in The Merchant of Venice, "The quality of mercy is not strained, it droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him who gives and him who takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mighty. It becomes the throned monarch better than a crown." But as we shall see, even Shakespeare's view of mercy was all too inadequate. And there are others who, without realizing it, have narrowed mercy down to meaning no more than the relaxation of a demand which otherwise might be enforced. In other words, simply to see it in terms of letting others off with some debt. Now, as we shall see, mercy involves that, but it involves much more than that. Jesus, as he painted this picture of Christian character in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And like all of the Beatitudes, this characteristic is not natural. It is spiritual. Indeed, mercy is an attribute of God, and we've just been singing about that. Whenever the word is used in the Old Testament, it is almost always used in the context of God's character. In Isaiah 62 and verse 12, we read, "Mercy belongs to God." That's another way of saying he is the source. He is the author of this thing called mercy. It is a quality which God highly prizes in himself, and one in which he takes particular delight in exercising. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that God delights in exacting justice. But we do read that he delights in mercy. The mercy of God is not something which has a best before date stamped on it, nor does it have a limited time span. Unlike coal and oil reserves, this is something that can never, ever be exhausted. And so we repeatedly read in God's word that his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Psalm 136 develops that theme. But what do we mean when we say God is merciful? The word mercy, as it's used in the Old Testament, describes the way in which God views misery in general and the miserable consequences of human sin in particular. First of all, it involves a sense of pity, and secondly, a longing and an intense desire to relieve the suffering which sin has produced. In fact, it is occasionally pointed out that mercy was the very last of God's attributes to be revealed. Before man's sin, before the fall in Eden, man was aware of God's goodness. He was aware of God's power. He was aware of God's love and his kindness, but he did not know God as merciful until after sin had marred God's good creation. Only then, and only then, did this door in the character of God open to men. Now, the fact that God is merciful, the fact that God's pity can be aroused, the fact that God can enter into a situation of need and seek to deliver those who are suffering from the consequences of sin, has caused problems for some who ask, but doesn't all of that contradict the fact that God is a just God, and that God's justice also requires to be satisfied? But this picture in the minds of some individuals of God who is somehow or other torn between justice on one hand and mercy in the other is altogether false to the revelation of Scripture. It really describes a God who is unsure of himself. Will I be just? Will I be merciful? A God who's frustrated, who's perhaps even a little bit emotionally unstable, not knowing how he should react to certain individuals and to certain situations. Now, needless to say, that is a grotesque caricature of God's character. And at the very best, it's a weak mental reflection of him badly out of focus in men's minds and understanding. For the testimony of Scripture makes it quite clear that there is a focal point for God's mercy. There is a place where mercy and justice meet together. A place where God fully responded to the plight of man and was at the same time wholly just and truly merciful. And that focal point, no prizes, is the cross of Calvary. Only there, on the cross, can the mercy of God be fully appreciated? Because it was there that mercy and justice did meet together. It was there that God stooped down to relieve man and the suffering produced by sin. It was there that a fountain of mercy was opened. Or to use, if you like, the earlier analogy of the storm, it was there that the door of shelter was opened up to men in order that they might run in. Unrestricted access to God. Forgiveness. Acceptance, a place of shelter. So that God's mercy is billboarded before the world in the sacrificial death of Jesus. But what is the relationship between the mercy we have been attempting to outline and the characteristic of God that we have been seeking to unpack, which comes into its sharpest focus upon the cross, and the merciful who are the object of the fifth beatitude? Well, we need to begin by recognizing that man is not by nature merciful. He revels in revenge, in demanding his pound of flesh. To show another mercy and forgiveness is seen by many individuals as a sign of weakness. And many individuals make the point of insulating themselves against all pain and heartache that surrounds them. They refuse to be moved by that. Some time ago I read of Sir Henry Holland, who served for many years as a medical missionary in Quetta. And he wrote of a day when a blind man whose condition was quite hopeless was brought into his clinic. And after the examination, he began as sensitively as he could to break the news to this man that he would never, never see again. And to his consternation, the other bystanders around, because it was a busy clinic, broke out in laughter as that devastating news was communicated to the patient. Now, there are many people in our own land and in our own church who would hold up their hands in horror that anyone could behave in that way, at this lack of concern for humanity. But it is possible for our professed concern for needs out there to disguise a real failure in our personal relationships, at work, or at home, or in the church fellowship. We can take immense pleasure out of scoring points at the expense of others, and in spending an inordinate amount of time planning our petty revenge on those who have harmed us, or hurt us, or failed to meet their obligations towards us. However, the display of mercy is a reversal of this self-centeredness and self-preoccupation. For you see, the man who concentrates upon himself will never display mercy. He's concerned about his feelings, his honor, his rights, his deserts, rather than the needs of others. But where does the incentive to be merciful come from? If it's not a natural characteristic, if it's spiritual, where does it come from? Certainly doesn't come from the world's values or from fallen human nature. And how does mercy fit into Jesus' portrait of the Christian? Well, we need to follow the logical development of the Beatitudes. Once I have seen myself to be a spiritual pauper and recognized and mourned over the enormity of my sin against God, and recognized that God has not demanded that I satisfy the rights of his justice, can I then demand my rights when I come up against someone who has wronged me and done me harm? If I have experienced, truly experienced, the mercy of God and stood at the foot of the cross and marveled at the great transaction that took place there, Christ dying in my place instead, bearing the penalty of my sin, satisfying the justice of God, making available his righteousness, taking my unrighteousness upon himself, then surely I'm going to want to say with the hymn writer, mercy there was great, and grace was free. There pardon was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And then I will turn from the cross, and I will meet those in need, and those I consider to be in my debt, with mercy. The source and motivation of the mercy I show towards others will always, always, always be the mercy of God, as I have seen it and experienced it in my own life. But God has given the Christian more than an incentive for being merciful. He has given him the ability to be merciful, and there is a difference between them. If Jesus dwells in our hearts by faith, then so too does Jesus' mercy. God's mercy is what theologians describe as a communicable attribute. We cannot separate the person of Christ from his mercy. So that if Jesus indwells my heart, his mercy indwells my heart and should be seen and outworked increasingly in my life. But this immediately raises a further question. Merciful to whom? Now, our immediate passage in Matthew 5, which lists the Beatitudes, does not answer that question. But the question is answered elsewhere in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 following. You know the parable well. Three travelers come upon a Jew who had been beaten and attacked by robbers, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And you will remember that having told that parable, Jesus said to those who were listening to him, "Tell me, who was that wounded man's neighbor?" And the reply which Jesus received was this: "The one that showed him mercy." The one that showed him mercy. And there are a couple of startlingly simple things that we need to see operating in the life of the Samaritan. And the first is this: his behavior was need-centered and not self-centered. That was one of the distinguishing marks that separated the Samaritan from the priest and the Levite. He was need-centered rather than self-centered. Someone has described mercy as getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or that of someone else. And with that picture in mind, you can perhaps understand why in the early centuries of the church, Jesus, in the course of preaching, was often described as the Good Samaritan. One who showed mercy. One who got down on his hands and knees as he came from heaven's glory to our earth, to the cross, to become our sin bearer, binding up our wounds, dealing with our need, dealing with the consequences, the power and the penalty of sin. A second thing mercy does not attempt to do is to protect itself from costly service. The priest and the Levite who passed the wounded man did that. Not because they were thoughtless, quite the opposite. They thought long and hard about their response. And they decided that to involve themselves would interrupt their daily routine. if they touched the body and it had proved to be dead, they would have made themselves ceremonially unclean. And as a result of that, they couldn't have gone about their temple duties that day. Their daily routine would have been interrupted. And they couldn't have that. It was no sin to be ceremonially unclean. But it is, in the eyes of God, always sinful to refuse to show mercy. The priest and the Levite were simply not prepared to pay the cost of being inconvenienced and have their plans frustrated. Could the priest and the Levite really have been unfamiliar with God's word? In Hosea 6 and verse 6 we read God saying, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You can bring me offerings in till you're blue in the face. You can multiply them 1,000 times. But all of that without mercy is meaningless." And again in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the prophet asks, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God." Mercy is also something which should be seen to be controlling all of our personal relationships, so that there is in our hearts constantly a willingness to show pardon to others. Someone has put it helpfully, and I make no apology for quoting this. Forgiveness is pardon in a personal setting. It is taking back into friendship those who went against you, hurt you, and put themselves in the wrong with you. It is compassionate, showing unmerited kindness to the wrongdoer. It is creative, renewing the spoiled relationship. And it is inevitably costly. And God's forgiveness is the supreme instance of this. For it is God in love restoring fellowship with himself at the cost of the cross. Now, this fifth beatitude is extremely searching. You will notice that it doesn't contain an exception clause. It makes no provision for extenuating circumstances which allow us to excuse ourselves from being merciful in this or in that particular situation. Hence we read the passage earlier in Matthew 18 where Jesus was asked by Peter, "How often will I forgive my brother?" In other words, he's saying, "I want to know where the limits of mercy are. I want to know where the boundary is." And in response, Jesus told the parable of the unmerciful servant. The parable, in a sense, is providing us with a mercy test. And the point of the parable is this, that a person cannot be forgiven a debt of £1,000,000 and then demand that someone who owes him a few pounds to hand it over. Of course, people can act like that, as the unmerciful servant in the parable did. But if they do, they have not begun to grasp the sheer wonder of the mercy of God that is extended to them in Christ Jesus. Indeed, we can go further than that. Unless I forgive others, unless I discharge their debt, I have no evidence in my own life that I myself have been forgiven. Thomas Adams puts it quaintly when he says, he that demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself hopes to pass. He's saying, in a sense, if I refuse to show mercy to others, then the mercy bridge that I am sure that I am going to travel across in terms of my relationship with God is no more than an illusion. That's not real for me if I have failed in reality to show mercy to others. You will remember that in his teaching on prayer later on in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 and verse 15, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that it is those who forgive the sins of others whose sins are forgiven. Now, of course, Jesus is not teaching that I can in some way earn God's forgiveness, and mercy is the direct result of my merciful behavior. That is to get the subject out of focus. It means that I'm asking the wrong question. It means that I'm asking, am I fit for mercy? When I should be asking, is mercy fit for me? For the teaching of the whole of Scripture is that those who have truly experienced God's mercy will in turn be merciful. And by doing so, they not only demonstrate the genuineness of their Christian profession, but they strengthen their confidence that they will meet with God's mercy in the future. How could I behave in that way? How could I have forgiven him or her for the great wrong that they did me? Oh, the answer is the work of grace that God has wrought in my heart. For to forgive in this way is not natural, but the product of God's Spirit. That is why I get terribly concerned when in the context of pastoral counseling, people say something like this to me: that individual hurt me terribly, and I will never, ever be able to forgive them for that. Or to say, and for many folks, I'm sure they assume that this is acceptable, I may have forgiven them, but I'll never be able to forget what they've done. That is not mercy. That is not the forgiveness that God has called us to. We need to ask ourselves this evening, are we merciful as Jesus defines the term? How do we feel about those who have wronged us? Do we feel bitter and vindictive? Would you dearly love to make them pay? Perhaps you feel virtuous, believing that you have justice on your side and therefore can legitimately ask your debtor to pay up. Well, does that make you any different from Shylock in The Merchant of Venice, who demanded his pound of flesh because he had right on his side? He had a legally binding contractual agreement? Or do you find it in your heart to treat those who have wronged you with pity and with sorrow? Can you open your hearts wide in mercy towards them? To show mercy to the poor and needy is a test of our conversion to Christ. Can I put it as starkly as this? If we are without mercy, we are without Christ. For we cannot separate the one from the other. When God looked at the portrait of our lives, albeit as yet an unfinished portrait, he's looking for mercy. He's looking for a quality in which he himself takes great delight. Working that self-same righteousness increasingly in our own hearts and lives. Having discovered the depths of our need, we now begin to look outside of ourselves to the source of our help. We cannot meet God's demand of righteousness, and so we look to Christ. We have no resources that can equip us to live a righteous life or improve the present quality of our life and character. And so we look to Christ. And if we are honest, often we have little concern for the injustices that we see in the world around us. Little concern for those who are ripped off. Little concern for those who are the victims of the con men of this world. And so we look to Christ. It is this change from a heart that is dominated and absorbed with itself to a heart that reaches out to God and to others that marks the turning point from immaturity to maturity in Christian experience. May God find our eyes turned to Christ and to all that he can do for us and in us.